But we were listening to Taylor Swift music last night and going, okay, Google, next song. Okay, Google, next song. Okay, Google, next song. Because we didn't know any of them. But I am aware that it's a huge cultural event. And the world's all about it. So this is, I think, where I'm going to make my connection. I love that enthusiasm. I love what happens when someone, something captures our imagination. Even in the world, I kind of like it because it helps me understand what the human spirit, what God has placed in the human spirit, what we can do when that flame is ignited, right? How hilariously we can celebrate. How many verses we can memorize when we are captured, our imagination is captured. And for an entire generation here in the, whatever we're in, 2020s, tens and 20s, how Taylor Swift has in her own way captured a generation as the Beatles did in the 60s and 70s, 60s. And then I think to myself, well, what if we had our imagination captured with such enthusiasm, such passion, such sort of unrelenting joy that we would memorize verses and celebrate God with a similar abandonment and hilarity and anticipation and joy. So today we're going to talk about the center of Christ's teaching, the very central theme of who He is, why He came to earth, and what God is accomplishing in the presence of Christ. And it is my hope that our imagination of what God is accomplishing in each of our lives and through the church today will be kindled afresh. So let's pray. So, Father, indeed, you know how important this subject material is to me, how grand and hopeful it makes me feel. And so I pray your steadiness upon me, and that I might be clear, and that we might find together as a family a special joy this week, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I got all off track on Taylor Swift there. But Toby and Maggie got married this past week, last Sunday. And the happy parents are over here somewhere. Here we are, two of them, Matt and Monica, and the Veers as well. And so, congratulations. That's they're no longer newlyweds. It's a full week. So, congratulations to you all that survived that wedding. We're grateful. So that and those of you that don't know Maggie and Toby, you're newer, perhaps. They met here, grew up here, fell in love here, and got married. And so, if for no other reason, Applewood exists in order to put Maggie and Toby together. So that's a beautiful legacy, beautiful heritage for Applewood, of course. So I'm going to ask you to indulge me today. We took so long to get through chapter one. Do you remember that? What book are we in? Do you remember? Thank you. Three people remember. Perfect. We're in the book of Mark. You have your Bibles in front of you. There we go. And we're going to continue to make our way through this beautiful gospel. And we're going to jump ahead somewhat because I can't stand it, and I want to talk about this passage. This passage is one of the most important passages in my life. And so I'm jumping ahead to chapter 4, but I hold the right next week to go back to chapter 3 and build on it. It's not that Mark got the order wrong. It's just that I want to do it this way. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 4. And Jesus is going to talk about the kingdom of God. He's going to talk about a crop, a harvest. And he's going to be revealing himself to us. He's telling a story, a very famous story, the parable, some people call it the parable of the soils, some people the parable of the sower, but it's a very important story in the Bible. Mark places it here quite on purpose in the fourth chapter of his gospel. And we'll talk about that. We'll kind of unpack that. In it, he talks ultimately about a 100-fold crop. And so those words are important to me. When I was a kid, 20 years ago when I started working at Four Seas, I had it in mind that we would be a 100-fold church. And I would pray for that for you as well. When I retired at Four Seas, I started a nonprofit called 100-fold Ministries. Because this parable symbolizes for me all that I long for in my life and all that I long for in the church and the kingdom of God, that there would be a remarkable harvest and blessing upon you. And so I started this ministry, and it's not really an advertisement so much as it is to say, and it's an ongoing ministry. I'm happy about that. I'm happy about being here with you. The whole point is that this subject material today has captured my full imagination, and I only want to talk about the 100-fold blessing for the rest of my life. That's all I want to do. So maybe go to the next Taylor Swift concert with my 16, probably then 42-year-old granddaughter. So this has captured the imagination. This parable of the sower has captured the imagination of the church since the parable was told. It's also found in the book of Matthew. It's also found in the book of Luke, Matthew chapter 13, Luke chapter 8. They embellish the story a little bit or develop it a little bit. Mark, you remember, is trying to move quickly through his account. Parable has been celebrated. So this is an image from the Ely Cathedral in England. And it's one of the older cathedrals. It's in a very, very small town. Ely is a very, very second smallest town in England. But it has this majestic cathedral. And in the cathedral, an 11th century stained glass work. So think about that. 11th century, those are the 1000s, the great schism happened right then between the Church of Rome and the Eastern Church. This is in the midst of all kinds of church history. This cathedral is built in England, and this parable is on display in this church. Now, we're remembering one of the reasons, and there are all sorts of beautiful, if you go and look up Ely Cathedral and the artwork from that, you'll see all kinds of spectacular stained glass. And we've spoke of it briefly, but the critical, the shaping teaching of the church was often put in stained glass because people couldn't read. There were no books and people didn't read. I mean, this is 500 years before the press, the printing press. And so how do you get these stories in front of people? Well, you put it in the artwork. You let the light shine through it and inspire and teach. And so that's a way someone could stop and say, well, what's that pane of glass all about? And someone could share that story. And so the oral traditions of Christ could be moved forward. And this one became in Ely, in the Cathedral of Ely, a central teaching point, a central doctrine of that church. So all of this is about Jesus. It's curious because Mark has almost well, compared to Luke and Matthew and even John, he has very little teaching in the book. He has this portion here in chapter 4, and then he has quite a bit more teaching later in chapter 13, and then he has a number of kingdom parables in that as well. And so he has purposefully taken this sermon and a couple more we'll see in the next couple weeks and placed them right here, not so much that we know what Jesus teaches, but we know who Jesus is. Mark is very intent on us understanding who Jesus is in the grand scheme of God's plan. What is his purpose? How does he fit in? How does his unique expression of the Godhead, of the Trinity, of the Triune God, how does his life on earth satisfy an eternal plan to establish the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God is the central teaching of Christ. And curiously, somehow in the 21st century, we seem to have lost track of that, which is why, for me, it's important that we turn our attention back to the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom. So that's what's got me all wrapped around the axle is these realities. And so we'll talk about these realities for the next several weeks. In fact, we'll do a little mini-series on the kingdom of God for the next 3 weeks, this week and the next two following, because we can't escape it. It's the subject material of Mark. And so to be true to Mark and what he's trying to accomplish, we'll move that forward. And I have to admit, since I thought my time with you might not be very long, I thought I would choose the Gospel of Mark quite on purpose. Because as my heart is wrapped up, as Mark's heart is wrapped up in the coming of the kingdom of God, mine is too. And I thought if I only have a little bit of time with you, we're going to do this. So thank you for inviting me with that. But so we'll review quickly, and then we want to move forward. So chapter 1, we saw some of the preparation of the ministry of Jesus. We saw his baptism. We saw the herald, John the Baptist. We saw the herald. Remember the herald of the king, the one that announces the king? John the Baptist is serving as that. And he baptizes Christ, and we see the authority of God fall upon him in a fresh way. We see him tempted in the wilderness. We see in chapter 2 and 3, we see Jesus continuing to establish his authority, to establish who he is as king. And he, just last chapter we read, last week we read how he healed a paralytic being lowered through the ceiling, and how he says, because of your faith, speaking to those who were lowering him, I forgive your sins. And you remember the buzz in the room that happened when Jesus said, I forgive your sins. And then he looked at these Pharisees and scribes and said, because of your hard-heartedness, because you wonder whether I have authority to forgive sins, I'll go ahead and heal him too. Just to show you, I can do something even so much smaller than forgive sins. And so he heals him, and then we see that the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, we read in chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians that they might kill Jesus. Wow! They're going to kill the king. That's quite a start of a drama. Right at the get-go of Jesus' ministry, he's barely started. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, his enemies, are collecting, circling. I didn't get to preach it last week because I kind of ran out of time, but I want to add a paragraph here. There's commentator, I don't remember which one it is right now, but he asked the question, when Jesus forgave sins, the way he put it was, I wonder if he felt the coppery taste of blood in his mouth when he made the statement, I forgive your sins. Because as he made that statement, he would be taking on their sin. And the blood sacrifice that was required in order to forgive that sin. And so every time Jesus moved forward in His ministry and expressed the divine gift of forgiveness, I don't know that it increased the eternal weight of sin, but it certainly freshened the eternal weight of sin in the mind and heart of Jesus. So all that's going on. His rule and reign is being established and being challenged all at once. And so let's fast forward to chapter 4, and let's read this little parable. And you may say to yourself, wow, I don't know if that ever occurred to me to be a particularly important kingdom parable. I have read this 100 times. I don't know that I got anything big out of it. Well, maybe you'll get something big out of it today. Let's stand and read it together. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord. And again, He began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about Him, so that He got into a boat and sat on it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And He was teaching them many things in parables. And in His teaching, He said to them, "Listen, behold, sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell upon the path. Other seed fell upon rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose and it was scorched, since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns. Thorns grew and choked it, yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, produced grain, growing up, increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Indeed, the word of the Lord. Thank you. Have a seat. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So parables, those of us are sort of seasoned in our Christian walk. We hear the word parable, we go, oh, yeah, I got a pretty good idea of what a parable is. But let's review. In the Greek, parable, parabolo, B-A-L-L-O, parabolo, two words put together becomes parable. And para means to be alongside, and balo means to throw. So to cast alongside. A parable casts alongside. So the idea of a parable isn't to confuse you. In fact, the hope is that it helps you understand a really big idea. The difficulty is typically the big idea is really hard to grasp. It's really hard. It is, in this case, the kingdom of God. It's the eternal kingdom of God. Well, I don't get it. And Jesus says, I know it's eternal and you're finite, it's immortal and you're not. I'm big, you're small. But I like it that Jesus cares that he wants us to understand. He could say, well, you're just too small and I'm not going to bother with you. But he loves us very much and he wants us to understand this great hope of the kingdom and the blessing that's being poured out upon a world and how God is, by the sowing of truth, by the coming of the Word, by His coming, by its coming, the Word's presence, there is a harvest that is being ready, a harvest that will become the kingdom of God. The followers of God that will come into His presence for all eternity. He is foreshadowing for us something very, very big in this little story. And it's hard for us. So Jesus tells all kinds of stories about the kingdom because He's trying to help. So what a parable does is you tell a little story, a word picture. It's illustrative of a bigger, more complex idea. So I can say something like, I think I'm messing with my notes here. Let's just look and see if I'm anywhere close. A little bit. So the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. And so he'll say that, and then he'll tell a little story. And he's not doing that to try and keep it from our attention, although there is a couple of passages that make you wonder about his, about how the truth is sometimes veiled for some, for most. In fact, we'll talk about that in just a second. Kingdom of God is like, and so he's going to go through in the Gospels, talk about various kinds of stories that the kingdom of God is like. And the reason he's helping us with that is because the kingdom of God is a difficult idea. It is the central theme of Christ. It is what we're all about, but that doesn't make it easy. It just makes it important. So some things that are really important are sometimes a little bit hard. I understand a little bit, almost nothing, about something called a string theory. String theory. A physicist tries to explain string theory and says it's something about a microscopic theory of gravity, sometimes called the theory of everything. Okay, I don't understand any of that. If he tries to explain string theory to me, my head goes to a yo-yo or something like that. I don't know physics. I don't know math. You're going to have to tell me a story. The string theory is kind of like this. Oh, okay. I got a little bit of an idea about that. You see, I'll need some help with some small kind of example of a very complex idea in order for me to start to be able to make progress towards that big idea. So Jesus is kind to us, and he gives us some parables to help inspire and enlighten and create some Taylor Swift-like excitement within us that captures our imagination and our passion for what God is doing as he's gathering his people together. This should stir us, stir our imagination. We ought not to just read past this, because the kingdom of God is really, really important. Melanie, if we go back one slide from where we just were, we'll read these passages about how the kingdom is so important. The kingdom of God is, we're going to go back one. Sorry, my bad. Keep going. What? Oh, look what I've done. We're going to go to, you know what? Don't fret it. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So that's Jesus talking in Mark chapter 1. The very first chapter in chapter 1, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. It's his first words out of his mouth in public ministry. How do we miss it? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. I'm not sure there's anything more important than that verse in Mark chapter 1 as we move towards the kingdom of gospel and the light. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And when Jesus says this to the Pharisees, he's confronting them with their hypocrisy. And it's as though he's saying the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Hello, it's me. And they reject him. He's identifying himself with the central theme of the divinity. He's establishing his purposes on earth. He prays, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in Matthew 6. So, Jesus is telling these stories that we might understand this central theme, this important thing that's happening, this difficult subject. And so he tells stories. Stories like the story of the faithful and the unfaithful servants in Matthew 20. These are called kingdom parables. Smart guys, smart theologians have gone through the parables and kind of isolated them out and clarified them, categorized them. And there are parables told by Jesus in order to help us understand the kingdom of God. The faithful and unfaithful servants is one of those. The laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. The parable of the stewards, the parable of the talents. Those are all kingdom parables. They're better read with that understanding in mind. He's trying to accomplish an understanding of the kingdom. He's trying to help us. The kingdom, the parable of lost things. Remember the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost child. These are all kingdom parables helping us to understand Christ's purposes and what God is doing as He is calling people unto Himself and the forgiveness and the love and the pursuit of God in these matters. He's trying to tell His followers and His listeners that the kingdom of God has broken out. It has started with His advent, with His birth, His growth, and now His public ministry. The kingdom of God is breaking into the kingdom of darkness. He is beginning to rescue and to call out to Himself people who will follow Him into the king, out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. He's talking to you and I, those who found ourselves in darkness, and He's calling us into His kingdom. The King has come, and the word of His arrival is being spread to the entire world, and even today, the Holy Spirit is causing growth, and soon Jesus will return to collect His harvest and to call His harvest unto Himself, His people, and to judge the hard-hearted who have refused to believe and to yield to His rule and reign. The kingdom of God has already started. It's now, but it will culminate in the future, so it is not fully yet. It is inaugurated, but not finished. The rule and reign of Christ is now, but not yet. So this gospel of the kingdom, Dave, that you're so jacked about, you just can't stand it. This gospel of the kingdom. What's that all about? Now, I've heard the phrase before, but I don't think I have a full understanding of it. Welcome to the club. I don't have a full understanding of it either. I am all for it, but I don't fully get it. But over the last 20 years of my ministry, it has been increasingly formed in my life, especially how important it is to Jesus, and then consequently how important it must be to us, this gospel of the kingdom. We'll talk about it more over the next several weeks. I need to not get ahead of myself. In Mark chapter 4, here's how we know it's important. Even though it's only mentioned three times in Scripture, in Mark chapter 4, in this chapter 4 that we're in, He went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. The gospel of the kingdom and healing are part of the same message. I should say that healing is part of the message. Oh, now I've done it. Healing is part of the message of the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every infirmity. Here we see the gospel of the kingdom being built on conceptually. We still see the healing and the curing of infirmities, but now we also see Jesus going. That the gospel of the kingdom is a traveling gospel. It's a gospel that goes into the world, teaches good news, and heals. In Matthew 24, in the gospel, the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so we see that it is a gospel that heals, that forgives, that restores, that diminishes shame and guilt, and implants instead hope and grace and joy. It is a reality that takes you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. It takes you out of death and into life. So it heals our infirmities. It works out into the world. It goes, this verse tells us it goes into all the world. But there is also, this verse tells us, a conclusion, a climax to the gospel of the kingdom, where there will be a moment then when the kingdom will indeed come, and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are looking forward to that day with such anticipation and such hope and such passion that it stirs from within us a constant awareness that there is a job for me in this tasking, in this bringing about the kingdom to all nations, and then the end will come. This doesn't go on forever and ever and ever. It goes on until Christ says so. So there's a personal application for us. We better get to it, otherwise we'll be here all day, and that would be marvelous, talking about the kingdom. But if we now read on in our text, we'll start to see how the heart is so critical to understanding the kingdom and delivering the kingdom. So if your finger is still in Mark chapter 4, let your eyes wander down just a little bit further, and we'll be in verse 14. The disciples come to him and say, "Hey, you know that really simple story that helps us understand the kingdom? I don't get it." And Jesus looks at them and says, "Man, you don't get this. It's going to be really hard for you. Let me translate for you. All right, let me share the meaning behind it for you." So he unpacks it to his disciples. The sower sows the word. So the word comes into this application. We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus is the word, and the word became flesh. We know that this word is truth. We know this from Scripture. And we know that Jesus says that I am the way. I am truth. So this word, this truth, this Jesus is talking about himself. Himself is being scattered. So the sower sows the word. The sower and the word in this case are somewhat the same. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown, and when they hear, Satan immediately comes, these are the birds, and take away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones, and these are the ones sown on, so there's the first one, the birds came and plucked them away. Then there are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves. They endure for a little while when the tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. Isn't that interesting? Immediately they fall away. First are almost never have a chance because the evil one comes and plucks it before they even have a chance to believe. This second one, they receive it with joy, but there's a persecution that comes. There is a pushback to those who receive Christ. Maybe you can reflect back on when you were a young Christian. And when the word was initially planted in you, whether or not that was an easy start for you. For some of us, that never seemed to happen, that there was a pushback. But it happened in my life, in my own family. It pushed back against my confession of faith. And so it's not unusual that when we confess Christ, when we begin to receive His word, that the evil one comes and tries to pluck it away, or that the persecution of the word would cause it to wither. And then we read in verse 18, others are the ones sown among thorns. And those are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. And it proves unfaithful. It proves unfruitful. Unfruitful, big word. So, again, early on here at Applewood, we started with a word picture. I hoped that would work. Over here we have the world, right? It's still over here on our left. The world and the worldly ideas, the worldly lies, the worldly hopes. And God has asked us to repent. And what He means is, I want you to turn. I want you to make a decision. Repent isn't such about emotion as it is about a decision as to where our loyalties lie. And so He's asking us to make a decision. My loyalties are no longer with the world. I'm turning my back on the world. I am renouncing the world. And now I'm going to traverse. I'm going to make my way towards the kingdom of God. And I'm going to put my eye on the light. I'm going to put my eye on the cross. And I'm going to make my way towards him by putting on the truth, by memorizing verses that hide in my heart so that God can call them when I need them. When the world calls out to me, this is what's happening right here. The world is calling out to me. Hey, you miss me. Don't you miss me? Actually, no, not really. Except that one part. I do kind of miss that. Oh, good. Well, welcome. Come back. And you see that these worries and cares of the world can choke out your effectiveness. So, because it's all about fruit, right? As we're going to read, it's all about fruit. It's about being fruitful. So that's going to be an important part of this kingdom of God application as we move forward. It's a way that we can evaluate our Christian life is by our fruitfulness and the fruit that remains. I'm not sure there's any other significant way of self-evaluating our lives than but to look at our fruit. And I'm going to give you some help with this in a minute because some of you are going, oh. Be careful how you define fruit, my friend. Because if you define it the way the world defines it, you will always be accused by the evil one. But if you define it according to God's standards, then he will bring you hope and purpose within your fruitfulness. So we'll talk about that. But those who were sown on good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. So let's talk about that a little bit. Some of you have said, If fruit is evangelism, see, if fruit is sharing with someone the four points of the gospel and getting individuals to sign up, so to speak, you are sharing at least a portion of the kingdom of God. It's very much good news and it's not wrong. But that's not the fullness. That's not the only fruit. Let's put it that way. It's not the only fruit that God is looking for. In this story, it talks about a kind of lifestyle whereby we are evangelists, pre-evangelists, in a way. Because evangelism is not just about knocking the head off of a piece of grain. It's not just about that. It's also about scaring away birds and clearing rocks and putting up shade and yanking up thorns. It's about living in such a way that the people you come into contact with have good hearts, that their hearts are prepared to receive the seed when it's God's time to sow the seed. Don't run ahead of him. Follow him. And be that person that loves well and unconditionally and with great joy and hope, that shares the truth. Because in doing so, you are living a fruitful life. You are changing the world by your life of grace and hope, by your life of joy and peace. You are bringing fruit to a world that does not know joy and peace and truth. It is a fruitful life. And don't let the evil one tell you otherwise. Now, that's not to say that you couldn't live with even more fruit and that you might challenge yourself to say, is there more fruit within me, Lord? Is there a way for me to live my life and to testify of the King of my life that would bring even more fruit? Because if that's possible, Lord, I'd like to not settle for 30. There's no part in me, this is where I get all worked up, but there's no part of me that wants to settle for a 30-fold blessing. Not if there's 60. Man, I flippin' want it all. And if there's 100, why would I settle for 60, for goodness sakes? I want it all. I want everything that has been set aside for me, for this church, not for my sake, but for the sake of the kingdom, for his glory, for all of his purposes. If there is more, I want it. And so, isn't it interesting that he says 30, 60, 100, and in my mind, it's like 100, 1,000, 10,000, 10 million. You know, I don't know where that curve goes. The point of the story is that it's unlimited what God has set aside. Why would we settle for a mere additive curve when the multiplicative curve, and I don't understand that stuff either. I don't do math. But why would I settle to add one at a time when God has said, no, no, no. I can bless your socks off. Oh. Well, then I want that. I choose that. You know, what's funny is that in this story, some people call it the parable of the soils, but I really don't think it's about the soils. It's about the sower. Jesus is trying to help us understand his character and what he's doing. And he's sowing truth, and people are responding or not, and then he's calling them to himself for a special eternal blessing, all about himself. And I think sometimes we lose track of that, but isn't this interesting? So in the New Testament days, they would often sow seeds before tilling the soil. You would sow the seeds, and then you would till the seeds into the soil. So you wouldn't actually know exactly what kind of soil you were doing until the seeds were cast. You would cast the seeds, till the soil, and you were careful. You would have a path. Here's an image that someone painted of the parable of the sower. It's actually entitled that. But it doesn't have the sower there, but it has the paths and the place where the crop grows. They would have a path, and then they would throw seeds, and then they would have a path, because you don't want to walk through your crop when you're trying to pull up tares or harvest. And so you would have a path, and you would throw seeds. Some of them would fall in the soil. Some of the soil would be good, depending on how you'd find out when you plow. Some of it not so good. But the imagery is very concrete, very real. This is a simple picture pulled right out of the culture of their day. And they would go, oh, I get it, I get it, I get it. I get every piece of what you're talking about. Yeah, yeah, birds come and pluck the soil. Yeah, yeah, weeds come and choke it out. Yeah, 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 the sun comes out and fries it. Yeah, yep, yep, get all that. But I love it. I love it that the truth, that the Savior, that the Word comes and falls on every heart. Every heart has an opportunity to respond to this truth. Not every heart will. In fact, see if I can find it. Scripture says just the opposite. Jesus says just the opposite. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Remember I said there's an end to this? And there will be some scrambling to get on the ark, but the door will be closed at that point. You did have a chance. And isn't it interesting when it says that many are called but few are saved, that in this math, again, I don't do math, but seems like 3 out of 4 were poor soil. Their heart was poor soil. That's 75% that here don't receive, don't follow through. There's a striving, isn't there, for us who hear the word and long to persevere to the end. There's an application of our lives. So I'm encouraged by all of that. We read in Galatians, Paul pulls sort of this theme forward, the battle between two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness, of death, of lies, of a passing world, and the kingdom of life and truth and hope. There's a battle between two kingdoms. It's happening right here as Christ comes in to establish a kingdom and call people to himself for all eternity and purpose us now to expand his community, his kingdom. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, "You believer were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And so he gives us walking papers, a charge. This is how it used to be. You were in darkness, now you're in light. You have categorically changed. You've been made new. You are not the same. You are a new creature. Everything has changed. You're different now. Your purposes, your attitudes, your values, your hopes and dreams, it's all been changed. A little bit of a time for some of us and all at once for some of us. But we are all on a new journey towards a breathtaking and exciting life in Christ. You were once in darkness and now you're in light. So therefore, live as children of light. For the fruit, there's that fruit word again, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So live as children of light. Light and the Word are the same thing. Live as children of the Word. Live as children of Jesus. We can replace those words with the known references within Scripture. Live as children of Jesus, children of light, children of life. And find out what pleases the Lord. Okay, that's a good one. What pleases the Lord? Well, is to obey Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. So is that on the top of my mind and heart? Am I living a trustworthy and obedient life that's in pursuit of the priorities of Jesus Christ? To pursue the priorities of Jesus Christ in this world? That's what we do. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Nothing to do with them, but instead expose them. And how do you expose them? By living righteously. Simply by living righteously, you will expose the fruitlessness, the bankruptcy of the world and its passing folly. Live well. Celebrate Christ. You are being fruitful. Don't make it smaller than that. So, seeds in good soil then, 30, 60, 100-fold. Turns out that my hope for a 20-fold church continues here at Applewood. That you would experience the fullness of Christ, that you would participate in the greatest degree possible of His full blessing. We will do that by our prayerful obedience to His will and way, to His rule and reign. This gospel of the kingdom is good news, and that at the coming of Christ, God has moved into the world in an unprecedented way. With the coming of Christ, He has changed everything. God is exerting His right to rule in new and powerful ways. He is attacking the enemy, the devil, in new ways. He has dealt with sin in a new way. He is gathering people in a new way. He is empowering His ambassadors in new ways. And in all these things, He is reigning as the King of Kings now. And His kingdom will only grow and become established as time goes by. Don't believe what the newspapers are telling you. The lion is on the march. So we too now have a grand purpose of sowing the seeds of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. So let every one of us turn away from every other claim on our allegiance and surrender instead to the King of Kings. Let us repent of all rebellion and treason. Let us accept the terms of His amnesty And let us put our trust in the King of Glory, and we will overflow with joy as we see the harvest of 30, 60, even 100-fold. Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, we don't want to settle. Father, I feel that your blessings are flowing. My failure is to not simply put my cup out and capture it. And so, Father, as your living water pours from us through your Spirit, I pray that we would encourage one another with a blessing upon this church, our community, our families, and our world. Thank you for your Son, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We worship and yield in Jesus' name. Amen.